Baptist Chapel for Wednesday,
Surely the Lord is in this place. This is none other than the house of God. We will have our prayer. Great is thy faithfulness, O God our Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. We are gathered here today, great God, because we deep down believe that. Even when we mistrust thee or even ignore thee, there is still no shadow of turning with thee. Thy love for us, thy kindness toward us, and especially thy forgiveness of us, remains constant. We confess that we often try to make thee and mold thee into our own image. Sometimes we attempt to justify our own decisions by saying they are thy will. And even worse, there are times, O God, when we act as if we could care less what thy will is. Thus, O God of grace, we gather today not as arrogantly righteous, but as penitent sinners, trusting in thy steady promise to forgive and give new life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. To you, all of you who sincerely pray, by the authority of Jesus Christ, I pronounce you forgiven. What God has pardoned, let no one condemn. The hymn is number 265, God of Grace and God of Glory. We have visiting in our chapel today seven youth staff apprentices from Lawndale Baptist Church, Greensboro, North Carolina. They're seated right over here, and we want you to know that you are very welcome by us. We're glad you're here. Our speaker today is Dr. Richard Groves, pastor of the Wake Forest Baptist Church on the campus of Wake Forest University in Winston-Salem. You have heard of the many people we know who have made that trip from a pastorate east of the Mississippi to Texas. They're known as the Texas Mafia. Richard Groves has reversed that process. He went to college at the University of Southwestern Louisiana, went to Baylor University, received his PhD there, has been a pastor in Texas, has taught at Baylor, then came back this direction by way of Cambridge, Massachusetts, where he was pastor of the Metropolitan Baptist Church and also taught at Tufts University. Now, in this last year, he's come back south and east to North Carolina. Richard Groves has proven wherever he has been pastor that he nurtures churches both in breadth and in depth. And I am particularly pleased that he was able to come and speak here today. After the anthem, we will welcome warmly Dr. Richard Groves.
You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. A week and a half ago, I returned home after having listened to a stimulating, albeit complex, presentation by Dan Vaya, professor of New Testament at Duke Divinity School. He was on campus at Wake Forest delivering the Robinson Lectures under the sponsorship of the Department of Religion. When I walked in the door after the presentation, my home, one of my boys called out to me, Dad, we've just bombed Libya. The president's on right now. I sat and listened as the president explained why and justified why we had done what we had done. It was, he said, sort of like self-defense, sort of. It's a combination of a retaliatory strike and a preemptive strike. A retaliatory strike is like this. I hit you because you hit me. Only I hit you harder than you hit me, so you won't hit me again. A preemptive strike is like this. I hit you first because I think you're thinking about hitting me first, and I want you to think twice before you do it. It was a combination, the president said, of those two. The raid was the only topic of conversation the following morning, wherever two or three were gathered together over coffee. The dominant theme of those conversations, so far as I could determine from talking with people, was that at last we had done something. Doing anything was judged better than doing nothing, when doing nothing seemed inevitably to lead to more and more innocent people being killed in terrorist attacks. The feeling that doing anything was better than doing nothing was so strong that if you disagreed or had any objections or reservations about what had happened, you were immediately put on the defensive. You either had to come up with a better plan or not participate in the conversation. I confess to you that I was as bothered and am as bothered by those events as I have been about anything in a long time. Bothered about various issues at many different levels, and it's taken a while to sort them all out, not the least of which was the immediate acceptance by Christian people of what happened. Without, so far as I can tell, any attempt to justify that acceptance in light of the teachings of Jesus. Amidst all the cheers from the dorms on campus, I never heard anyone talk about loving one's enemies and how what had happened somehow fit into that agenda which Jesus set forward in the Sermon on the Mount. Never heard a single critique offered by anyone of this old way of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, yet I had been under the impression that the Messiah had come, after all, that Jesus had spoken and that Jesus said, you have heard it said to men of old, an eye for an eye, but I say to you, you have heard it was said to men of old, you shall hate your enemy, but I say to you, it was as though none of that ever happened. And so I set myself to preach a series of sermons related to issues around that series of events, related to the Sermon on the Mount and the passage we have just read. We have thus far had one installment of that series, and I want to share with you some of the thoughts which came out of that sermon. It seemed to me, and it continues to seem to me, that the Church of Jesus Christ must begin by offering a critique of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. For that old way is very much with us today as the standard operating procedure for most, if not all, nations of the world and many people I know as individuals. But if we are to offer a critique, where do we begin? What do we say? What do we say about a procedure which is so widespread it is virtually accepted by everyone, even in pulpits it is accepted? What do we say? What can we say about the old way? Shall we say that it doesn't work? Shall we say that on practical, pragmatic grounds, this is an unwise policy and procedure? That seems to be the way the matter has been discussed so far. The administration says that, granted, there may be immediate increases in terrorist attacks, over the long run, the effect of what we have done will lessen the incidence of terrorism. That will be especially the case if we continue to respond as we have responded. And critics then respond by saying, all we've really done is increase the amount of anti-American sentiment abroad, put our allies on the spot, and make a hero of Muammar Gaddafi. But my point is, the discussion so far has focused on the question, does it work? Well, I think we could make a case that it doesn't work, that it's not practical, it's counterproductive. We could say, for example, if the old way, if an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, if that worked, Israelis and their Arab neighbors would probably spend this summer in each other's backyards eating barbecue and playing with the kids. But the truth is, and it's a sobering, if not numbing truth, that Israelis and their Arab neighbors have been preempting and retaliating. They've been killing one another since I was 5 years old. Actually, longer than that. I'm only counting from the war which followed the establishment of the State of Israel. Or we could say that if the old way worked, Beirut would not be a wasteland today. A once beautiful city now devastated by so many car bombs that after a while, don't you begin to wonder where they got all those cars? There must not be a used car left in Lebanon. There has been so much destruction. Or we could point to the kidnappings and the murders of the past week, or the attacks on our installations, or we could show videotapes of the mass demonstrations in Khartoum and Tripoli. I think we could make a pretty good case that the old way of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth doesn't work. But in all honesty, the question hinges on what we mean when we say it does or does not work. Work in what sense? It certainly works if what we are concerned to do is to give expression to our indignation and to our outrage. That works. And it works if what we have in mind are certain political goals and political objectives. I mean, after all, Hitler is dead. Nazism is gone. War did that. A violent, incredibly destructive war of retaliation did that. Let's not be naive. Wars solve things. One way or another, wars solve things. We have to be careful then if we want to say that the old way doesn't work. I mean, what will we say if next week there is a rebellion among the troops in Libya and Gaddafi is overthrown? Will we not have to say, well, the old way works after all? And what will we have left to say in argument against an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? What will we say in our pulpits from that point on? Will not our nation and every nation know for certain then that the way to fight fire is with fire? No, the old way works. War works. Killing works. Terrorism works. Intimidation works. All these evil and destructive means work because we are fragile human beings with hopes and dreams and futures, because we value life, we love life, especially our own and that of those we love, and we do not want it snuffed out for any reason, certainly not for some political reason we may or may not espouse, may or may not even be aware of. The old way works, because generally speaking, people would rather live than die. The old way works then if what we want to do is to instill fear, to instill terror in our enemies. The old way may even work if what we want to do is to stop our enemy from doing what is annoying or harmful to us. Shall we say then that the old way doesn't work? Not unless we delineate very carefully what we mean when we say that. What then can we say? We can say for sure that the old way of retaliation, of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, the old way guarantees that our enemies will always be our enemies. If you doubt that, listen to the bitterness on the streets of Tripoli. We may force the Libyans to abandon their
support of terrorism. I don't think we will. I don't know anybody who thinks we will, but maybe we will. But of this we can be certain. Those people who have seen their children blown apart, their friends and their neighbors and loved ones killed in their sleep, are going to hate us the rest of their lives. The old way guarantees that our enemies will always be our enemies. Nothing redemptive happens in the old way. Nothing changes in the basic structure of the way human beings relate to one another. Now, we need to be prepared for the world to say back to us, we don't care. Well, we don't care that they hate us. We don't care that they are still our enemies. I mean, we're not missionaries after all. What we're really concerned about is that they stop doing what they've been doing. That's a good response, an adequate response from a secular world. Is it an adequate response from the people who claim Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior? That's a totally different matter, I think. For now, let us simply say that if all we want is for them to stop doing what they've been doing, and if we don't care about long-range relationships, then the old way of retaliation, an eye for an eye, is probably as good as any. But if we have other concerns, if, for example, we are concerned to lessen the amount of hatred in the world, if we are concerned to lessen the number of enemies in the world, if we are concerned indeed with redeeming the world, saving it from itself, then clearly the old way is not the way to do that. What else can we say? We can say that the old way has the capacity to corrupt our very souls. I'm sure you would not object if I changed the atmosphere of the sermon by offering a rather light illustration. One of my favorite segments of the old Rowan and Martin laugh-in was the Dirty Old Man sketch. Each week, Ruth Buzzy would take her place on the park bench, her hairnet pulled down over her ears. She was wearing a gray or a brown drab sweater, clumpy shoes, and stockings rolled down over her ankles. Artie Johnson played the Dirty Old Man, who wore a heavy overcoat, a hat, glasses, and whose uncombed hair draped unceremoniously over his collar. The routine was the same every week, only the lines changed. The Dirty Old Man would take his place on the park bench beside Ruth Buzzy, make several suggestive remarks to her. She would respond to each by hitting him on the head with her purse until finally he crumpled unconscious to the floor, and then she would walk away in a huff. Some college students decided to do a parody of that routine when they were invited to present the entertainment at a social at our church. But they decided to give it a slight theological twist by calling to mind, ever so delicately, the Adam and Eve story. The curtain opened, the Ruth Buzzy figure was seated on the park bench, and the Dirty Old Man came out and sat beside her. He leaned in her direction and opened toward her a brown paper bag. Do you want to? She hit him with a purse. You want to look? She hit him with a purse. You want to look in my bag? She hit him a third time, and this time he fell to the floor, presumably unconscious. Then, seizing the opportunity, she rolled him. She stole his watch. She stole his billfold, his money, his glasses. She stole everything. And as an afterthought, as she was about to leave, she remembered the brown paper bag. She reached inside, pulled out an apple, took a bite, and walked away. And as she walked away, the Dirty Old Man lifted his head from the floor and winked at the audience. She had defended herself against one form of evil only to succumb to another. By resisting evil with evil, she had become evil in the process. The old way has the capacity to corrupt our very souls. The people who adopt the old way must beware that in the process of exacting an eye for an eye, they do not forfeit those sensitivities and values which have made them the people they've been. It is possible for a nation as well as for an individual to gain the whole world and yet lose its own soul. The danger is that we get so caught up in the exhilaration of at last we've done something that we begin to make distinctions in the value of human life. In the heat of such moments, enemy life becomes distinctly less valuable to us and to God than neighbor life. I take it, for example, as the president has just confessed, that the infants and children in Tripoli were as innocent as were those children and infants killed by terrorist attacks around the world. And I take it that those sleeping families in Tripoli were no more guilty than were those celebrating families in the German restaurant. The president says we are not at war with the Libyan people. If that be the case, then where has been the expressions of sympathy and concern and regret, not from the government, which has made perfunctory apologies, but from the American Christian community? Where has been that concern? Where has been those sensitivities? The danger is that in defending ourselves against one evil, like the woman on the park bench, we fall prey to another evil. By responding to evil with evil. We become that which we have fought against. The old way, then, has a certain usefulness, though a limited one. It works. But it also ensures that our enemies will always be our enemies, and it has the capacity to corrupt the very soul of a people as well as of an individual. And so Jesus came with a new way, a way captured in phrases and vignettes, blessing those who curse you and praying for those who despitefully use you and going the second mile and turning the other cheek and loving your enemies. A lot can be said about that. A lot has been said. A lot of it's been very negative and patronizing. But in light of what we've said this morning, we can at least say that the way of Jesus, and only the way of Jesus, holds open the possibility that our enemies will cease to be our enemies. Not because we have destroyed them physically, but because they become our friends. And that the way of Jesus, and only the way of Jesus, holds open the possibility that we can preserve our sensibilities against the corruption of the power of evil, which is to say, if we're concerned about redeeming the world, the way of Jesus is the only way. The irony is that Jesus pronounced that new way 2,000 years ago, and we're still calling it the new way. It's new because it has not supplanted the old, and it never will. Nothing short of the full realization of the kingdom of God will bring that about. It's still new. It's still relatively untried and untested, even by us Christians. That's why we have very little of practical significance to say when we're challenged by the proponents of the old way, well, what do you suggest? You got any better ideas? We tend not to have better ideas, only broad suggestions. And a deep conviction that the old way is part of the problem, not part of the solution. And a very deep concern that the world seems to know nothing better to do than to develop further, ever more sophisticated ways to implement the old way. I didn't tell you at the beginning, but Dan Vaya spoke that evening at Wake Forest on the subject, self-deception, that peculiar and unique act in which we are both deceiver and deceived. We convince ourselves that what is true is false and that what is false is true. We genuinely believe it because we want to believe it very badly. Except, he said, because we're also the deceiver, way down deep, we suspect that it really isn't so. It is that tiny flicker of doubt that provides an opportunity for hope to exist in our world. For in that doubt lies the possibility that the old way can give place to the new way. It is part of our task in preaching the gospel to keep alive that flicker of doubt. Let us pray. Dear God, forgive us for shoving aside your Son and our Lord, for so readily accepting the opinions and interpretations of the world. Forgive us for putting our culture above our Christ. bring us again to obedience to the Lordship of Jesus. Convince us all over again that our first response is to Jesus, not to the world. And that if explanations are in order, they are in order to Him. Grant us grace. Grant us wisdom. Grant us courage for the living of these days. In the name of Jesus, amen.